This morning our sermon is entitled, A Covenant Previously Ratified by God. In the course of our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, we've read as he, of course by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refuted the error of the Judaizers by addressing many crucial points. In giving a short biography, he has shown that he is a bona fide apostle called and taught by Christ himself, and therefore that his gospel message is accurate, full, and complete, and that he and his ministry were fully embraced by the repudiated Jerusalem apostles Peter, James, and John. He also spoke of a time when he confronted Peter for yielding to the Judaizers, expressing that to give in to their false doctrine of works-merited salvation is to nullify the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that portion of the letter, he wrote of himself and Peter saying, chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And then he ended that chapter, verse 21, saying, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And of course, that simply cannot be. Amen? Paul then moved from his personal testimony to the Galatians' own testimony, showing that they too had been saved by grace through faith in Christ, the only way to be saved, and they were not saved by their obedience to the law. Therefore, since they were justified by faith in Christ, it was ludicrous for them to begin to trust in their own obedience to the law to keep them saved, as the Judaizers taught. As he questioned, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And of course, the answer is no. Having begun in the Spirit, believers are perfected in the Spirit. It was at that point that he turned from their personal salvation experiences to the Scripture, whereby he proved that it was on account of Abraham's faith in God that God reckoned Abraham righteous, not on account of any work Abraham performed. Introduction on your handout says, from the Scripture, Paul proved that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified by faith and not by works of the law, and thus, that every true child of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they lived under the old covenant or the new, all are and always have been justified by God through the same means, by faith alone. The great problem that those who trust in their obedience to the law face is that no one can live in perfect obedience to the law, and then being a lawbreaker, to whatever extent one is, they are proven guilty and condemned. The very thing they look to for their justification before God is the very thing that condemns them before God, and that is the law. Well, the logical question that follows is this. How can it be that one is justified by faith alone? For if God is perfectly just, which he is, and the church said, amen, then how can he overlook our sinfulness legally, declaring us holy and blameless in his sight? Because the Scripture says, for the wages of sin is death. Well, that is a very valid and pertinent question. And the wonderful answer is found in the verses that precede this morning's text. Galatians 3, 13 through 14, which we studied last week. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. Christ died, not so we would remain under the curse of the law, but in his death he bought us, redeeming all believers from the curse of the law. Thus, as Romans 8, 1 through 3 says, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Amen. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. God gave his only begotten Son as an offering satisfying our sin debt. God justifies us sinners as we come to have faith in Jesus, his Son, believing that he fulfilled the law to perfection and yet paid the price due us for our sin, suffering the cross and the wrath of God on our behalf. Christ Jesus died for us, church. Therefore, as we come to believe in Christ, God the Father counts our sin as bore by Christ on the cross and credits his righteousness to us. Thus God justifies us as we have faith in Jesus. Now, knowing that the false teachers aren't simply going to lie down and die, but will refute what Paul wrote, he, again by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipated the Judaizers' rebuttal. Of course, Paul, inspired by God, is very thorough in his presentation of the gospel and in refuting the Judaizers' false teachings. In response to Paul's teaching, the Judaizers might well say, "Okay then, Abraham was justified by faith, but that was Abraham. But Paul, when God gave the law to Moses, the means of salvation changed." They would say that the law either replaced faith as a means of salvation, or that the law was given in addition to faith as a necessary co-means of salvation. Otherwise, and this is the second objection the Judaizers would have, and Paul addresses in verse 19 and following, otherwise, what purpose did God have in administering the law? Letter A. Here, in this morning's text, we study as Paul shows that the law of Moses did not replace nor amend God's covenant with Abraham. And then, Lord willing, next time I'm with you, we will study as Paul teaches that the law of God has a very definite purpose in the redemption of man. Now, a technical note. Many theologians and commentators say that when it comes to grammar and sentence construction, that the following verses are among the most difficult verses of the New Testament. Nevertheless, we're not to worry. As we're going to find, the meaning of what Paul wrote is very evident. Verse 15 of chapter 3. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Paul's tone toward the Galatians is changing. At the first of this letter, he admonished them, saying in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another." And then at the beginning of our present chapter, verse 1, he rebuked them, saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." But now here at verse 15, he employs a term of endearment. "Brethren." Used to be years ago when I was young, and that was quite a few years ago, we called everybody in the church brother and sister. That kind of fell out of popularity a little bit. And then sometimes I will refer to someone as brother or sister, and others will kind of laugh about that. But there is a very true sense in something we're saying. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Amen? And it's a good thing to acknowledge that. I'm not saying we have to call each other brothers and sisters. There is no law, and we're not going to make a law. But cherish that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, anyway, Paul employs this term of endearment, "brethren." The Galatian believers needed to be strongly rebuked, but they also needed to know that Paul loved them deeply and that they were still his brethren, though they were falling for error. Amen. That is, they had not fallen from grace. There was still hope. Further, according to the Judaizers' doctrine, the Judaizers held that the Galatians were not their brothers until they were circumcised. In Paul warmly embracing them as brethren, he showed that they were brothers not because of any outward work that had been performed by the hands of men, but because they had the same inward faith with the same Spirit of God residing in them. Brethren. It is a dear and precious term. Now, to illustrate Paul's point, he wrote saying that he was speaking in terms of human relations, and that is Roman number 1, to illustrate that the promise God made to Abraham had not been nullified or altered by the law, Paul employed a common example found in the way humans relate, even though it was only a man's covenant, letter A, referring to a document that would be like a last will and testament, some kind of a contract. Paul writes that even though such a document merely expresses a man's desire, yet when it has been ratified, signed, and sealed, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Even among the covenants or legal documents or last will and testaments of men, once those documents have been ratified, even though they are only a man's covenant, they are not set aside, being disregarded, nor do others come along and set additional conditions to it. But it is honored among men, and if not, it is upheld by the courts of law. And we are only talking about the covenants made by men. Number one, the reasoning is this. If this is true of the covenants of men, how much more of the covenants of God? If God ratified a covenant of his own, then it cannot be set aside nor altered. It's God's covenant. That is, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 cannot be set aside and ignored, nor altered, adjusted, nor compromised, nor have any conditions added to it. Let's read the promise God made to Abraham, and then as he ratified his promises, making a covenant. So let us turn to Genesis chapter 15, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. And please remember, as we're reading this story, that this covenant was ratified long before God instituted the sign of circumcision. Circumcision followed, it did not precede. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir," that is the servant. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, speaking of Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." And that was fulfilled, amen, in the Exodus. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made, or you could say ratified, a covenant with Abram. Well, at that time, God promised Abram innumerable offspring through one who would come forth from his own body and the possession of the land. It is, as we find in verse 16 of Galatians 3, it is the offspring that Paul is focusing on. That's what he has in view in Galatians 3:16. Nevertheless, God ratified a covenant of his own. John MacArthur explains, "Ordinarily, both parties to a covenant would walk between the slain animals, whose blood would symbolically ratify the agreement. What they would do with these animals is they would split them from stem to stern. They would lay the pieces of the animal opposite each other, and then they would walk through them. And by walking through them, the covenant was ratified symbolically by the blood that was shed, but it was also a point of them saying, "May it be to me as it was to these animals if I don't fulfill my covenant." Okay? Ordinarily, both parties to a covenant would walk between the slain animals whose blood would symbolically ratify the agreement. But in this case, God alone walked through, indicating the covenant, though involving promises to Abraham and his descendants, was made by God with himself. The covenant was unilateral and entirely unconditional, the only obligation being upon God himself. Now then, church, if the covenants of men are so upheld that they are not disregarded by others, nor those who ratified them, nor are such covenants added to later, and this is with the covenants of men, how much more then is it so with the covenants of God? Thus, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15 cannot be set aside, cannot be ignored nor altered with conditions being added to it. It stands just as God ratified it, undeniable and unchangeable. Now, putting this very pointedly, if the Judaizers wouldn't so much as set aside a covenant made by men, then how is it that they so readily set aside the covenant God ratified by himself by placing the law of Moses over and against it, in effect, canceling out the Abrahamic covenant? Or, if they would not set that covenant aside, but they contend that the law of Moses was given in addition to the Abrahamic covenant, adding more conditions, then the question remains. If they would not so much as add to the covenants made by men, how is it that they have taken it upon themselves the authority to add conditions to a covenant God made with Abraham? Who are they to add to and take away from the word of God? Letter B. How can a covenant that God himself ratified to the benefit of Abraham be annulled or modified? It cannot, and so, neither did God annul or modify his covenant with Abraham, and neither then can men, which was what the Judaizers were trying to do. Verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is, Christ. The Abrahamic promises God himself ratified were spoken to Abraham and his seed, Roman numeral 2. The undeniable and unalterable promises which God made to Abraham, he also, at the very same time, promised to Abraham's seed. Now, many covenants come to an end when one or the other parties pass away, and the marriage covenant is a good example, "until death do we part." But the promises God made to Abraham went beyond Abraham's life, for God spoke these promises to Abraham and his seed or offspring, with the promises then having near and far implications. So then, the covenant remains in effect even after there have been fulfillments of it. Now the Judaizers could say, yes, we know that the promises God made to Abraham extend to his offspring, of which we are, the Judaizers would say. And so we ourselves are in part, the fulfillment of God's promise to our father Abraham. But Paul, how does that fact prove that we are not saved by our adherence to the law of Moses, which came after replacing or in addition to the promises God made to Abraham our father? Well, Paul refutes that kind of reasoning by saying, in so many words, "The promise I'm speaking of, which God gave to Abram and his seed, did not involve you as physical descendants." Now, that would have been a shock to them. That would have set them back quite a bit. But that's what he's saying. Well, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham did have, in physical terms, a near fulfillment. The most important and vital point was that his promises had, in spiritual terms, a far fulfillment. Thus, letter A, Paul made it clear that the promises which God spoke to Abraham and to his seed were spoken not to his seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, to Abraham's seed, that is, Christ. The Judaizers, if they were to understand the real significance of God's promises to Abraham, they would need to quit applying the promises to the flesh and start applying them in the Spirit. In further explanation, Paul continued verse 17. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law by which holding to the Judaizers hold to be justified before God was administered by God some 430 years after he himself last ratified his covenant with Abraham and, of course, with Christ Jesus. In giving the law to Moses, God did not say that the law would supersede his previous promises. That's because God put no conditions on his Abrahamic promises, and he last ratified them, pronouncing them again, 430 years before he gave the law. What? Was God going to put stipulations on his promises to Abraham and Christ some 430 years after the fact, long after Abraham and his descendants had died, his near descendants had died? We don't even do that to the covenants of men. And God would not do that to his own covenant. The verb ratified is a perfect passive participle, which means it was done once for all with the completed effect everlasting. The passage of time would not and did not diminish God's promises, no less than nullify them, nor did God's law diminish or nullify his promises to Abraham. Roman numeral 3. In last ratifying his promises to Abraham 430 years before the giving of the law to Moses, the Abrahamic covenant of God stood being in no way invalidated by the law. God's law did not nullify God's promises to Abraham and his seed. God's law was not placed over and against his covenant of promise, making the Abrahamic covenant obsolete. As the promises stood before God gave the law to Moses, so have his promises stood ever since he gave the laws to Moses. Letter A. The Judaizers could not argue, saying that the law superseded God's Abrahamic promises, for God ratified these promises not to the nation, but to Abraham and Christ's seed, long before he gave the law, which he gave through Moses to the nation. The Abrahamic promises of God are as valid as is the law of God. One does not destroy the other. I remember many years ago I made a mistake in something I was saying, and I said, Christ did away with the law. What error. Christ fulfilled the law. Amen. And we, by faith, affirm the law. Amen. Amen. So the Abrahamic promises of God are valid, as is the law of God. One does not destroy the other, and neither does one modify the other, for they are mutually exclusive, each serving specific purposes in the redemption of man, just as God designed. If justification comes through our keeping the law, even in the least part, and not by faith alone, then God's promises to Abraham and Christ are null and void. Can you imagine God the Father promising Christ something and then reneging? Can you imagine God the Father reneging on a promise? Negatory. Amen? If justification comes through the keeping of the law, even in the least part, and not by faith alone, then God's promises to Abraham and Christ are null and void, and Christ will not see the fruit of his labor, nor the reward of his suffering, for having died needlessly, not one nation would be blessed through him, let alone all the nations of the earth. Great implications. But church, God is not a man that he should lie. Amen. His promises are yes and amen. Well, in this, I am reminded of our Wednesday evening study of the 89th Psalm, To show how secure God's covenants are, I would like to read what Ethan the psalmist repeated concerning the Davidic covenant. And I'm reading from Psalm 89, verses 28 through 34. Concerning God's promises to David, God said, "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If," oh, now here comes a condition. "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments," then what? I'll break my covenant? No. "Then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes." Here's the condition. If the sons break the law, God will punish them. But verse 33, "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate." Wow. What we see then is when God makes a covenant by his own name, no matter what men do and how men fail, God will not fail in keeping his own promise. They would have to set their minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in that, they would have to go beyond applying the promises to Isaac, the begotten of Abraham, and go further applying the promises to Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, born of Abraham's lineage, just as God foreordained. The seed of Abraham, to which God made the promises, is Christ, Paul says. Now that, the argument follows now, that when God made the promises to Abraham, that he made them to Abraham and his many seeds, beginning with Isaac. That's what people want to say. Where does Paul get the idea that these promises to Abraham and a seed, singular, with that seed being Christ Jesus. Where does Paul get this? Well, let's look to see what the Scripture says. After Abraham had obediently offered his only son, the son of promise, Isaac, at Mount Moriah, just as the Lord commanded, the Lord spoke to him, saying, Genesis 22:18, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, some will object, saying, this hardly proves that the seed here is singular and refers to Christ. Well, when the apostle says that the seed is singular and refers to Christ, and you deny it, then the burden of proof lay upon you, for you are the one who is disputing what is written. But let's go back further. It's back to Genesis 15:4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Not many, but one shall inherit the promise of many descendants." So in the original promise, the seed is one, singular. But then there's an objection, which says, well, yes, but that seed was Isaac. If you speak in the natural, that is true. But, as we said earlier, Paul is speaking of that which is of the Spirit and greater. Paul is not speaking of the near, he's speaking of the far. Isaac, Abraham's son of the promise, was a foreshadow or a type of Christ, God's only begotten Son. Now, beloved, it is not the type that we long for, but the one true one. We do not long for the shadow, but for the actual. While Isaac was the near and lesser fulfillment, Christ is the far and greater and final fulfillment. The spiritual takes precedence over the physical. The far fulfillment takes precedence over the near fulfillment. Thus, Paul rightly points to Christ, saying that God made the promises to Abraham and Christ his seed. And this is all important. It is necessary and a consuming point. If you miss Isaac, but find Christ, you have found everything. But if you find Isaac and miss Christ, you have missed everything. Paul says, you can talk about Isaac and those born of the bloodline of Abraham all day long, but Isaac doesn't save and your bloodline doesn't save. Christ saves. So Paul is pointing to the greater Jesus Christ. Amen? So the seed to whom God made the promise is the very seed of which God spoke when cursing the serpent in Genesis 3:15, saying this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." As Paul declares, Christ Jesus is the seed of Abraham to which God made the promises. Letter B. The promise applied to Christ, then, is this. Genesis 15:5. "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." But Christ Jesus didn't have any descendants, did he? Yes, for he is the firstborn among many brethren. Amen? Kara Ruvalo writes, "Those who share Abraham's faith in God's promise and are thereby justified in God's sight, make up a people promised to Christ. That group of people, spiritual descendants of Abraham, will, as Paul has emphasized all through Galatians, include both Jews and Gentiles." Amen. That is true. Oh, our salvation is secure. Amen. Amen. Letter B, church. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For God will not deal falsely with his faithfulness, and his covenant he will not violate. And Paul wrote, verse 18, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. For if the inheritance," first of all, the word inheritance is accompanied by the definite article, so we know that here the inheritance refers to something very specific. While it includes all that was promised to Abraham, yet in the New Testament, the word takes on a more specialized meaning. Spyros Zodiotis wrote, saying that divine salvation, considered both promised and already bestowed, is designated an inheritance in the New Testament. And then 1 Peter 1:3-5 speaks of this inheritance, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Amen. Letter C. If the inheritance, salvation, is based on law, then it is no longer based on a promise. I'll take for an example. If a man was going to draw up his last will and testament, and the man had one son, and he promised his only son that he was going to be the sole heir, but then 3 years later told his son that he would not be the sole heir unless the son met certain conditions, then the inheritance would no longer be based on the father's promise, but upon the son's ability to perform, fulfilling the conditions set forth by the father. The conditions set forth nullify the unconditional promise. So Paul's saying, if it's by the law, it can't be by the promise. And if it's by the promise, it can't be by the law. It can't be by both. Wycliffe wrote, "The inheritance, the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant with Abraham, that a justification like his would be extended ultimately to all the families of the earth, has nothing to do with law. The two things, law and promise, are fundamentally different. If the inheritance were contingent on law, then the promise would be nullified because of the well-known character of the law, that it is a yoke which no one can bear. It is an indisputable fact that God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. Nothing can change that basic truth. How can God promise Abraham what is based upon conditions that men can't meet? That just isn't so." Number one, if God promised that believers receive the Abrahamic inheritance by faith alone in Christ alone, but then some 430 years later, as the Judaizers contend, he set forth conditions whereby the inheritance must be earned by keeping of the law, then the promises of God are null and void. And we go to number two quickly. But, thanks be to God, amen, but the promises of God stand full and valid, for God has granted the inheritance to Abraham by means of a promise. The word translated granted in this verse means to give graciously, and it is in the perfect tense, which means given graciously. Letter D. God has graciously given as a gift of his own will his promises to Abraham and his seed, Christ, that he shall bless peoples from every tribe and language by justifying all who come to him in faith, believing. And this promise has come to us today. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. And all the church said, amen. Though the promises of God and the law of God work together in the salvation of man, they nevertheless accomplish a different kind of work, with the law being the weaker. And the promise of grace then takes precedence over the rule of the law, for the law just cannot save, but God, by grace through faith in Christ, saves a people, and that as a free and precious gift promised by God, even from the beginning, to Abraham and his seed. God's Abrahamic promises were given unconditionally, free from dependency upon Abraham, given once for all, applicable to Abraham's offspring. Our salvation is an inheritance granted us through Abraham's seed, Christ the Lord. We are not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ and his completed work. Conclusion then, God's Abrahamic promise is as a last will and testament, for it cannot be set aside, annulled, made void, nor have conditions added to it. The promises of God stand just as he last pronounced them some 430 years before he gave the law to Moses, and the inheritance that he has promised all who believe in his son is granted as a free and gracious gift, unalterable, unchangeable, undeniable, inexpressible, and full of glory. And since God will not rescind this promise, it stands even now freely, offering salvation to all who would believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ. Every sinner, whoever trusts in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, believing in him completely, relying not on any merit or good works of their own, is thereby justified by the grace of God, being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, sharing in the eternal inheritance of everlasting life. And this is so, for there is a covenant previously ratified by God, and that covenant stands. So we bow our heads in prayer. God, we trust you. And we know that you are not a man that you should lie. Your promises are yes and amen. They are sure as you are. Lord, you will not let down your word. You send forth your word and accomplishes all that you send it forth to accomplish, always returning to you, not void, but completing the task. We thank you, Lord, that you even exalt your word along with or even above your name. You hold your word high. God, may we then trust in all that you have said. We thank you, Lord, that you, by promise, ratified this covenant with Abraham. We are grateful today that you set Abraham aside and did not allow him to pass through those emblems of the covenant. For if he would have passed through, he would have messed up, just like any of us would have. But you left man aside, and you swore an oath to yourself, and you are, have been our, and will fulfill that oath. So, Lord, We rest in you. Thank you that you gave your Son Jesus to be the Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to earth to be the God-man, that you lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly, and yet that you died shedding your blood, paying the sacrifice for our sins, giving yourself for us. Lord, how wonderful it is then that you, by your grace, have granted us grace to believe in Christ. We cannot pat ourselves on the back for one single step here. It is all to the praise of the glory of your grace. You devised the plan, Lord. You gave your Son. He died and rose again, and then you grant us the faith that we might believe. And then, Lord, you justify us because we have faith, the faith you granted us. How good and loving and kind and merciful and gracious are you, Lord. Then that great exchange takes place. Our sin bore by Christ on the cross, his righteousness credited to our account. And you justify us, seeing us as holy and blameless, declaring this truth in the heavens. We give you praise and honor and glory. Help us, O God, today to understand how this applies to the living of our life. May we not think that we are saved because we have done the right things, because we are good. May we not think once we are saved that we will remain saved because we are good, because we can accomplish the right things. But let us rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Let us continue on in our faith. And let us then, Lord, live lives that are glorious before you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and the church says, Amen.